All right, folks, we're going to continue today in the messages I've been speaking. This is going to be the fifth and, for now, the final teaching in my sermon series, Key Principles for a Fruitful Family Life. I'm going to come back to it, though, at another point. But, you know, we just try to listen to the Holy Spirit, and we'll shift gears when he says to. But the Spirit and the bride say, come this year, and so we're trying to respond to that. So thank you. The previous four messages are available on our media sites for anybody that would like to catch up. I do say they provide a very essential foundation for where we're headed, even today, in understanding. The messages are sequential and they build on each other. So I hope that you will always be willing to not just one message listen to and judge as a standalone, but you'd be willing to hear the entire context of a series of messages, because I believe that provides the broader perspective that's necessary to understand it fully. And I do want to say, I know that my weekly preamble to this series has likely become tiresome to hear, but I'm not unaware of that. But I thank you for indulging me one final time. So here I go. Church, I've started this series, which again, I'm going to come back to later, by focusing on marriage, because marriage is arguably the foundation of the family. And I was just seeing last night on the news, they were interviewing an author from, he's a professor at a university in Virginia, I believe. And he has just written a book about marriage and how important it is. And the benefits, not from a religious perspective per se, but just the benefits of marriage for our culture. And I was just fascinated listening to that and saying, all right, Lord, we're on track. We're on track. We're rebuilding foundations that have been attacked, things that are crumbling. But we're focusing on marriage because it's the foundation of the family. And because there might be someone new here today, and I guess there actually is because we've acknowledged that just a few moments ago, or because somebody's watching online who might be new, I want to once again explain that, yes, while I am, again, going to be talking primarily to those who are married this morning, I want to encourage everyone to join in and listen closely. You know, it's important that everybody understands that marriage has a broad application for we as Christians. And the reason why is because, and this picture is kind of an artist's depiction of the concept, I guess you'd say, because the marriage relationship is the Bible's sacred symbol of your and my relationship with Christ, both individually and collectively. And it's interesting because I just heard someone say that again this week, a preacher say that, another preacher somewhere. And I thought, well, that's right. And I thought, gee, I gave myself a pat on the back. I said, that's what I've been saying. So I guess I'm not alone. And, you know, it's not like it's a super esoteric concept to get. I mean, it's pretty clear from the New Testament reading, but, you know, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. And things get lost in the mix, and so sometimes we've got to put what's important front and center. But so no matter who we are today, we're going to learn a lot from marriage and about our walk with Jesus, much to learn and glean and apply in all of our lives. Amen? All right, thank you. All right, well then, drawing from the insights of others as well as my own, let's continue on now in the exploration of our topic of God's order as it relates to marriage. Church, our guiding and launching text has been and remains the Apostle Paul's description of how everything in the universe is to be ordered under Christ. Please say with me, ordered under Christ. Ordered under Christ, right? And so Colossians 1, 14 to 20, and I've edited it down for the sake of time, is the verse we've been working from, where it says, God's Son Jesus created everything that we can see as well as the things that we cannot see. He made rulers and leaders. He made everything that has power and authority. And now he causes everything to continue in its proper place. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. River family, that's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. So, church, I ask you again, do you hear in this text that all things are to now be reconciled to God in Christ and placed under his divine order? Do you hear that? Reconciled to God in Christ and placed under his divine order. Yes. And I want to submit to you, again, that divine order goes all the way back to the original creation, which we hear described in the book of Genesis. And it's particularly on display in God's institution of the first marriage in Eden. Because, you know, we could talk about the way the universe is ordered, cosmically look at things. I mean, I guess, you know, astronomically look at how the universe is structured. And by the way, you know, some of the studies on that now are very, very fascinating. And just how Earth is situated in such a unique place is just, of course, amazing. And we know it's God's hand, God's order. He ordered the universe. But when it comes down to where we as human beings actually start functioning and living, we look at our relationships. That's the first place where order makes sense, where we would even begin to see order in a way that applies to our lives in ways that are, how shall I say, in our short-term lives that are meaningful. And since God is a relational God, where we would see it visualized in ways that are tangible, palpable, and meaningful to us. And so the divine order in God's institution of the first marriage in Eden is so important. And so everyone, that's why in the last 3 weeks, exploring Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we began seeing God in Christ's original design and his order for the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, the way it was to be. Again, with the qualification, before the fall of man into sin. So important, the way it was to be before the fall of man into sin. And I want to pick up today where I left off last week. And again, for the sake of time, I'll be summarizing most but not all of the Genesis texts in my narrative. But I want to encourage you to read them on your own. All right? So let's now together take an even closer look today at that original pre-fall creative order. And then we're going to see what happened right after the fall, post-fall, immediate post-fall. And let's do that because you and I need to comprehend the pre-sin Genesis design in order to understand what Christ is aiming to restore. You only restore something that is something that used to be, but then, you know, got broken or harmed in some way or diminished in some way. You take something that was and you restore it. But Christ is going to do that as the second Adam, but then he wants to do even more than that through his cross and his resurrection and his recovering us thereby from our sinful fallenness. Okay, so friends, Adam and Eve, first man and woman, in the original order of creation, they were made to stand together and have dominion over everything seen in this world. Now, that may be news to somebody. I mean, you'd say, well, we've been all living on this planet. And in many ways, look, you know, we feel like we're tenants, God's tenants living here. And we all, in many ways, do just kind of rent from God. You know, we say, well, we own our own homes, maybe, or we own certain possessions and things on this earth. But in the end, as Pastor John Ortberg says, you know, it's like Monopoly. When the game's over, you put all the stuff back in the box, right? All the money, all the title deeds, all the little, what do you call, icons you use to march around the board. Everything goes back in the box. We really are just tenants here in many ways. But in other ways, I would say from a biblical perspective, we also are those that are called to steward or manage and have dominion over this world. And so in the original order of creation, man and woman were made to stand side by side and have dominion over everything that we see. And I mentioned to you earlier on that there's more available to us in Christ, but I'll get there in a moment. But let me say this first. Yes, my brothers and sisters, both Adam and Eve, or Ish and Isha, is the name for man and woman in the Hebrew language. Ish and Isha were created equally in the image of God. They both shared the same authority, they both shared the same majesty, and they both shared the same dominion. Now, why is that so? Well, because the scripture says that that's so. And we have to remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1:27. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, I want to just make that very clear here that the reason that Scripture clarifies it this way, it says God created human beings in his own image. Okay, that's good. But that isn't precise enough. It's not precise enough. And so under divine inspiration, Moses continues on, in the image of God, he created them. Specifically, male and female were created in the image of God. Woman is created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God, equally. And seeing how this partnership is what God intended, church, this truth holds so many exciting implications about what can happen now when couples in Christ understand God's full intentions for them, and they allow him to reconcile their relationships and bring everything into his order. His order. For what we see in Genesis is that, yes, man and woman were originally given dominion over the earth, and as long as Ish and Isha are in harmony, the entire planet is in order. That's what you see in the original creation. When Ish and Isha are in harmony, the entire planet is in order. Not only in harmony with each other, but with God. This is so crucial. Because think of the implications for our lives and world. But saints, when Adam and Eve fell, not only did they lose their connection with God, but they also started to separate themselves from each other without even realizing it. Yes, so tragically, when by their sin they fell out of sync with each other and with God, the entire world fell into chaos. Now, why is that, everyone? Well, let's get very precise on this for just a moment. Dear ones, when Adam and Eve fell, something very significant happened. Say something significant. Yeah. Bible tells us they felt ashamed and they immediately tried to cover themselves. You know, this is after they both ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were directed by God not to eat from. They immediately tried to cover themselves. They felt ashamed. Now, many scholars agree with this interpretation, and I also agree with it. However, what's important to note is that, and I submit this to you, and like I said, other scholars would agree that they weren't hiding because they were ashamed of their naked bodies or physical appearance. That really isn't the main thought here. It's probably metaphorical. No, the idea of that, it's probably a bit too simplistic. No, friends, instead, the nakedness was a greater nakedness, a much bigger nakedness than their physical nakedness. And we see it in the text. That Adam and Eve feel a deep sense of inadequacy and inferiority now that has come. And honestly, that has carried on down through the entire human population ever since. And I'm talking about a feeling of inferiority which causes us to live in fear. Because what happened in the story? After they sinned and realized that they were naked, they suddenly, in this inadequate and inferior state, fearfully hid from God. And this inadequacy and inferiority leads to all sorts of behaviors, such as hiding from God and hiding from each other. You know, a lot of what's going on in the world today is people are just flat out still hiding from God. You ever thought of that? People are just hiding from God. And they're hiding from each other. That's the other thing. Is that, and this is what John was talking about in the New Testament when he said, you can't really say you love God whom you cannot see if you can't love the brother or sister you can see. But it goes the other way too. But the idea is this is all connected, that the hiding from God and hiding from each other, that sabotages relationship with God and sabotages relationship or minimizes it with each other, all goes back to this original time when Adam and Eve transgressed and began to move apart. Now, and you and I can use different terms to describe these behaviors today. Like we say, yeah, those people have, yeah, some defense mechanisms operating. Or We say that, well, these are just the games people play. People play in their games. But the underlying pain and drama remain the same. I believe that anyone hiding from God is dealing with some kind of pain that they're carrying as a human being. And I believe people hiding from each other are carrying pain. We're all a bunch of hurting units on this planet. And then all of the drama, you know, that goes with it. Friends, Adam and Eve's loss of living in the light and love of their partnership with God caused a disintegration of order, of God's order. It immediately started to happen. Yes, as they stood there, wrapped in leaves and hiding in the bushes, God approached them. And I want us to listen in on the conversation. Genesis 3, 9 to 16. It says, "Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you that you were naked?' the Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' The man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it.' And then the Lord asked the woman, 'What have you done?' 'The serpent deceived me,' she replied, 'and that's why I ate it.' And then the Lord said to the serpent, 'Oh, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I'll cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel.' And then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you.'" Okay. So everyone, there they are. Okay, so everyone, we see here that as Ish and Isha stand there, wrapped in their leaves, hiding in the bushes, God approaches them and he speaks. And the conversation that we just read that unfolded reveals something that was then announced and has now become accepted as the new normal permanent order on this planet. But friends, it isn't. It was only meant to be the temporary order put in place until the reconciliation of all things could be achieved in Christ. And I want you to hear with me because I'm going to develop this as we go. It was the order established until the redemptive recovery process through Christ, the second Adam, who would restore what was lost. Are you following with me? Okay, so now in light of that, let's take a closer look at what's being said. We see that in verse 16, the Lord first spoke to the serpent, who is the adversary, the devil. And you know what? Surprisingly, there's kind of a neat picture. Yeah, even in this conversation, there is a prophetic promise of salvation, right? Yeah, in the first prophecy in the Bible, literally. It's right here in Genesis 3:15, and it talks about the coming Redeemer. In other words, right at the very time Adam and Eve transgress and sin, God immediately says, when he discovers it, "I already promise right now there's going to be a recovery from this. There's going to be a restoration from this." I mean, that is so amazing to me that God doesn't even waste any time. I mean, in the same conversation, "What have you done? We've sinned. What did you do? I sinned. What did you do? I tempted them all." God says, "All right, curse on you, problem here for you, this, that, but there will be a recovery." How quick does God want us to recover? Sounds like pretty quick. Sounds like he promises right away that things are going to happen. We say, "Well, whoa, but it sure took a long time for it to all be worked out." Mm-hmm. Because there are consequences sometimes, too, that we have to learn about as a race, as individuals, right? To appreciate the recovery, to appreciate what was lost. You know, sometimes isn't it true that it's only after you've lost something and you've had a long time to think about what you lost that you finally go, wow, yikes. That was a high price to pay, right? Wish I wouldn't have said that. Wish I wouldn't have done that. And what is part of that is God's process of sanctifying us and training us, and we learn from the things where we have failed. But God is committed to us learning from where we fail. God is committed to recovering us, to making us whole again. That's the good news of this right away. I love that about him. Right away, he prophesies recovery. You say, wow, God, was that? Maybe you should have let him suffer just a little bit longer. No, God, right away, prophesies your recovery. Because that's who he is. Okay, so he talks about the coming Redeemer, but that's not the main focus of our study right now. What we see is that the Lord addressed the serpent and let him know that judgment was coming, but there would also be a way for the race that had been poisoned to be saved from sin's curse. All right? And so he talked about that the coming Redeemer would step on the head, crush the head of the serpent. Okay, then in verse 16, God spoke to the woman. And he said, oh, I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth. In pain you will give birth to children. And that's kind of sobering. I've seen my wife in labor with our first son for how many hours was it? 12 hours. Right by your side. She was in a lot of pain and discomfort. And it didn't matter how many cranberry ice chips I gave her. She sometimes wanted me to go away. Because the pain was so bad. And I felt for her, and I felt so helpless. There was nothing I could do, it felt like. But I stayed in there, and I was so glad that I did. I did go get a burger once in the cafeteria, but I was mostly there the whole time. I was, because she told me to go. You did tell me to go, remember? Yeah, he did. I didn't want to miss anything, though. But saints, let me pause here to clarify something, please. The word used for pain here in this verse is the same word that describes the pain experienced by all of creation. Paul talks about in Romans 8 that ever since the fall introduced chaos into the world, when Ish and Isha fell out of harmony with God and each other, chaos came into the world. It's been in pain ever since. But we need to understand, therefore, God is not saying to Isha, you're going to personally suffer for this. It's not like God's immediate vendetta against her, and I'm going to make giving birth a painful experience for you. No, it's not a personal punishment per se. He was leveling just on her that she would have to endure because she had sinned. No, I believe God is simply stating that because there's now a flaw in all of creation, a flaw, it will also affect the process of childbirth for women. And as I mentioned earlier, in Romans 8, it says that all of that creation is in pain and groaning. And since we human beings are part of that creation, made from the dust and the bone of Adam, we are connected to it. And that's why all of the fallenness of our creation and the disorder that manifests itself in dysfunction, disease, illness, death, any kind of chaos, it's all connected to that. Okay, because we're part of that dust and part of the bone of Adam connected to it. And so the Lord's saying that because there is a flaw in creation, it will be evident in the process, in this case at least, he said, of reproduction for women. He's saying you're still responsible for multiplying and having children, as I commanded, but it won't necessarily be pain-free anymore. Yeah. So you see that with me, everyone? But the words continued on for Eve. God then says, and despite all this, you're still going to be seeking to be married, but interestingly, your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Okay? So church, to better understand these words, we can actually look at a similar passage, specifically the 7th verse of the very next chapter, and the reason I'm wanting us to turn there is because we're trying to understand word usage in this early passage of the Word of God. And in this upcoming verse, we find the Lord warning Cain, who was Adam and Eve's firstborn son later on. They find the Lord warning Cain, who's filled with anger because his sacrifice was not accepted while Abel, his brother's, was. How many remember the story of Cain and Abel? Yeah. Yeah, I want to submit to you that this incident highlights the poison of the fall, manifesting a sibling rivalry, the hatefulness, the competitiveness, and the jealousy between brothers. I mean, already the very first generation after Adam and Eve fall, the relational problems are so serious that one brother murders another. How fast did the world fall into chaos? My gosh, those two guys were barely out of the crib, the two first, they're boys, and out there, one working in the field as a farmer, the other being a shepherd, and there's competitiveness and rivalry. One offers an offering to God that's appropriate with the first of his firstborn of his flock, an animal sacrifice. The other brings a big basket of probably really good vegetables, but that wasn't what God was wanting. Because there's something about this whole idea we're going to touch on in a moment about sacrifice that had to be introduced. But because of the jealousy, because relationally already alienated from God and feeling inferior already, living in a fearful place, now moving and morphing into this hatefulness and jealousy. Man, when Ish and Isha were right, everything was reconciled. When they were fallen in sin, everything became disordered. Here's how God warned Cain, though, in Genesis 4:7. He said, "You will be accepted if you do what's right, but if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door. It's eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." Okay, so everyone, the Lord's warning to Cain is crucial. He tells him if he does well and brings the prescribed sacrifice, he'll be accepted. And the Lord emphasizes here that Cain should bring the same sacrifice as Abel, who offered the blood of the lamb as God had instructed, as I said. But Cain wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to be right with God on his own terms, what worked for him. However, Cain, in this story, represents the classic tension that still exists today, where people try to offer the fruit of their own efforts instead of what truly brings forgiveness and restoration in the eyes of God. And I only point this out to you because this part of the story, aside from the fact that we're talking about how this relates to Eve, I'm just saying right away, the very next generation had a problem understanding salvation. How quickly does our world can go into chaos when Ish and Isha, when Adam and Eve, when they're out of sync with God and each other? The whole concepts of salvation and being right with God begin to go astray. So the Lord tells Cain, if he does well, he'll be accepted, but if he doesn't, sin lies at the door. And the Lord uses a powerful metaphor. He says it's like a lion crouching at the door, it's desiring to overpower and control Cain. And again, church, this is the same phrase that was used when the Lord spoke to Eve, saying her desire would be to control her husband. So, by your and my now understanding the meaning behind this warning, we can now revisit chapter 3, where the Lord tells Eve her desire will be to overpower and to control her husband. And what it means is, in the Hebrew, it says the word means here, it signifies Eve will desire to take over the rule from her husband. It's not about sexual passion. It's about her desire to have authority over her husband. Now, are you hearing that with me? Got quiet in here. Okay. Now, however, saints, in addressing Eve as he does, so important to understand, though, the Lord isn't saying that she will play a secondary role. No, instead, he's explaining that due to the events that have occurred, he is restoring the original order in which he created them. And this is because God is in the process of bringing about a new creation, and in order to reach that reconciled state, they must temporarily return to the original sequence. Okay? And that's why the Lord states that Eve's innate inclination will be to take over her husband's position of leadership, as God's going to now establish him as the leader over her. I mean, do you hear that there? Not one person in this room hears that. Well, I mean, it's just important that we hear that, because that's what was being said. Okay, but, friends, here is what is absolutely important to understand. This restructuring of relationships in the aftermath of the fall of man was not God's original intention for creation. This is the point I've been trying to stress for the last 3 weeks. And it's crucial to get this, as there are some who may mistakenly believe that now God's ultimate plan is for men to always have hierarchical control and authority over women. But the answer to that is no. This is only a temporary plan until a complete partnership is fully restored. Now listen, I know that in many evangelical Christian teachings today, it's presented that men are to be the head of women and women are to be submissive to men. And while this is certainly supported by Scripture, and I'm going to take you to one in just a few moments, the very purpose of this New Testament arrangement, when it's properly understood, is to lead to a greater reconciliation where there is no competition, where there is complete openness, where there is a mutual dependency on one another. And dear ones, this restored partnership is attainable for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ today if we devote time to the growth of Christ between us, just as it was possible for Adam and Eve before the fall. How much do we want to shortchange Christ's sacrifice? I don't want to shortchange it. I want to gain for the Lamb the reward of his sacrifice. I don't want to live and continue to live under a fallen, punitive moment in the Garden of Eden as the model for human relationships between men and women and husbands and wives, because we're not being asked to do that. And I'm going to make that case in just a moment. Listen, I guess it's about where you stand. My brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus Christ has the power to bring harmony and reconciliation to all things, that he reunites and restores. I'm convinced that he can guide a couple and teach them how to live according to God's principles. Now, that being said, if you are a woman presently, yeah, it's natural for you to have the desire to be in control, although you may hide it well and handle situations diplomatically. Most women do. A lot of women do. However, I'm asking you to learn to let Jesus take the lead. God is not saying this to you because Eve was deceived and Adam only disobeyed. Hey, listen, I mean, if God was basing it solely on the sequence of events, Adam should have been the one to have been made subordinate first. Why? Because he disobeyed intentionally with full knowledge in the light, while Eve was the one that was deceived, kind of in the shade of the tree in the dark. Yeah, the Lord would say, listen, she was tricked. I'm going to give her another chance. You disobeyed on purpose. You fly second class. No, think about it with me. So in this temporary relational restructuring, and you say, well, then why did God do that? Why did God say that Eve was going to now have to be in this position and Adam would be in this position? Listen, in this temporary relational restructuring, God is obviously going back to the fact I created Adam first, Eve issued from his side, and that's why now I'm just going to allow him to lead. Call it seniority if you want. But in the system and arrangement, God said, now in this system, in this temporary system, I'm going to allow it to have a hierarchical order. Because God's all about order. There's going to be some order. And now with the fallenness, God said, we're going to do the best we can. So God put Adam in the leadership position. But it was like this. Adam, Eve. Okay. Now, I want you to know that that positioning had nothing to do with their abilities or physical strength. No, because although we menfolk may be physically stronger, generally speaking, you womenfolk possess emotional strength and intelligence and resilience. No, church, I believe God's decision here is simply a matter of creative order and sequence. God's intention is not for men to dominate women or for women to fight against men. He warns and instructs us. He acknowledges that women will desire to live as freely and independently as men. And this desire is actually inherent in every woman unless she's been influenced by a corrupted culture. There are some corrupted cultures that try to suppress that natural desire, God-given desire. No, God designed women to live with freedom and purpose. Well, how many of you have ever heard of egalitarianism? Some of you have heard that word. Egalitarianism, at least in our context today, it is essentially the pursuit of equality for women. And that goal is widely understood and supported in many, but not all, Christian circles today. However, I don't believe that simply announcing equality is enough to achieve it. No. It has to be a biblically based understanding and partnership that is true in that sense, and it requires a process of growth and learning for both men and women. Women must learn to appropriately submit to men, not in a subservient way, but in a way that acknowledges their shared responsibilities. And men, on the other hand, must also learn to submit to their role as leaders and take responsibility for their actions. And church, this is where I said I was going. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches, for example, in what is the most often quoted text therein. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 27. Now, we're going to read this, but please, this section begins, please, please notice how it begins. I'm going to ask you to read verse 21, the very first verse with me. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Say with me, submit to one another. Paul talking to men and women, husbands and wives. Say it again with me. Submit to one another. Are you hearing it? Now, the interpretation of what he means. He's going to go on and interpret that, as he should. Verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Okay, there's his explanations for wives. Submit to one another. He's going to go on in verse 25. So what does it mean for husbands? He said, for husbands, submit means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How is that? Paul's going to qualify it even more. He gave up his life for her. Oh. So what does it mean for a husband to submit? It means he submits to giving up his life for his wife. He submits to giving up his life for his wife. It doesn't mean just taking a bullet for her if there was a tragedy. It's that. But it's a lot more than that. It means completely laying down one's life to be of service. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down for others. Wow. To make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. Present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she'll be holy and without fault. Oh, wow, husband, what a tall order. To lay down our lives for our wives to such a degree that we're, by our very presence in her life and what we're doing for her, we're helping make her holy and clean before the Lord. We constantly wash her with the cleansing of God's word that we live and speak to her. We present her to Christ as a glorious bride without a spot or wrinkle, and that she'll be holy and without fault. We're loving our wives that way to become more like Jesus, laying down our lives for them, taking our leadership role, submitting to the call to be the leaders. Wow. And fulfilling our responsibilities. I want to say, I think the wives got it easier. Well, they do. It just said submit to them because he's the head of the church. It's like, that's it? And then I've got to do all this. That's the standard I'm being held to. I don't know how you guys have been reading this, but that's how I read it. Because a lot of guys stop, husbands, this means loves your wives. Yeah, I love her. She's a great, great gal. Love her. Great cook. Great cook, too. Bless God. And you think that's submission? Look at this. Jesus says he calls you to come and die and lay down your life, and your project now is your wife to help her be conformed to Jesus. Wow. Everyone, do you hear this with me, Holy Spirit, guided relationship between wives and husbands? No? Okay. Yes, dear ones, and the good news is now that in embracing these principles empowered by the Spirit of Christ, we can begin to restore the partnership between men and women, husbands and wives, to what was lost in the garden and even more. You see, it's no longer a matter of hierarchy of one over another. In other words, a boss over a subordinate, because that's how many times it's being presented. The husband's the boss, the wife's the subordinate. No, but folks, here's the best picture. It's rather a co-regency, like a king and a queen sitting together on their thrones, side by side, ruling together, each with their respective and mutually complementary roles. But they're both sitting on the throne together. It's like this. It's not like this. It's like this. When Adam and Eve fell and God pronounced the temporary order, it was like this. The second Adam, Christ, comes to reconcile all things. Now it's like this. Do this. And do this. Wax on. Wax off. But you got to think about this in your marriage, your relationships with men and women. It's not like this anymore. It's submit to one another. How? Paul says. This is the reconciliation that's found at the foot of the cross, where there is no longer any male or female, right? Those human distinctions, those things that we used to, what it means there is that there's not these classifications that separate us. It's all about being reconciled, reunited to what? To what God's original intention is, and more. See, that's the idea. But here's what's amazing. Even in this important, present, advanced New Testament relational order, it in and of itself is not a permanent state. Even this, as great as it is, it's only a crucial, temporary, vital stepping stone toward a future where our human nature and understanding have been fully transformed by God's redemptive recovery processes. We are a works in progress. We're training for reigning. And listen, saints, I've begun to witness evidences of this transformation in couples who have embraced these principles. I mean, even if they didn't do it knowingly, even if they didn't know fully what understand what I just said today, they still have innately, somehow by the Spirit of God, begun to incorporate these things. And I see it and it gives me hope. Because I know there's some of you right here who have also experienced the reconciliation of this partnership, and you've seen the order and harmony it has brought to your home. In other words, where it's no longer a big question of who's the big boss or leader and who's submitted. No, that conversation doesn't even have to be had anymore. Are you with me? Because it's a recognition now that we are one in Christ. We're like this now. It's not like this anymore. That's the fall. This is recovery in Jesus. In fact, along this line in Genesis 3:19, we see that the Lord spoke to Adam. Yeah, he laid upon him that painful corrective judgment. But then immediately, and this is what's so interesting, it says immediately following in verse 20, all of a sudden Adam names his wife Eve. So after the judgment, maybe you didn't catch that when you've read your scripture. Eve only got the name Eve from Adam after they fell. Now, church, I want you to recall that, yeah, that new name wasn't given to her when she was first created or at any time before the fall into sin. And you remember, I know, the animals, when they came before Adam, remember, they were male and female of all species, and he gave each of them their own distinctive name. Isn't that right? They all had their own unique names. But they were not called by the name Adam. No, only the first two human beings, the children of God, were called Adam or man. They were called man, not monkey. Man, not eagle. Man, not lion. Just man. And named exclusively that by God himself. And their names were Ish and Isha. Ish Adam and Isha Adam, if you will. Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, their mailbox read, "The Adams Family." And saints, it was in that context that their partnership was shown. They were both Adam before the fall. If you'd asked them their names to her, "Who are you?" she would say, "I am Adam." And to him, "Who are you?" he would say, "I am Adam." Yes, friends, that was both of their names. And I said last week, the true palindrome, "Madam, I'm Adam," say it backwards and forwards, it's exactly the same. It's okay, church, but not anymore. Because now, again in verse 20 of chapter 3, a huge shifting is happening. Suddenly we hear Adam declare to his partner, his wife, "I am Adam, and now you're Eve." And it says that he called her Eve because the name means the mother of all living. And to Adam now, she is the source of life. I don't know if you see this with me, everyone. Something scary has just occurred. After he hears God's pronouncement, Adam looks around and realizes life's not going to be the same anymore. Death has entered the world. They can already feel a difference in their bodies that they didn't feel before. There's a change happening. The world around them even looks different. And the struggle for survival now becomes a concern. And so now Adam turns to look at Eve and not only recognizes her now as a separate person, which he never did before, but now he also understands that in the future, all of life will depend on her. So in his eyes, she is the hope of the future, rather than relying solely on their creator like he once did. Yes, in his feelings of alienation, shame, and inadequacy before God, he turns to her. Folks, please consider that Adam had just been told by God that he is supposed to lead he and Eve forward in their journey with God, which will eventually lead to restoration. One day the serpent's head will be crushed, God said. And it was that promise of a redeemer. But now Adam is afraid, even having heard that promise, and he feels the need to hold on tightly to Eve. Are you seeing this with me, loved ones? And so I want to say, I see in this that there are two things which become established here. First of which I believe is the foundation of women being in charge, or what is called matriarchal rule. That gets established in many ways here. And this is where women take charge and men are often subservient to them. And folks, this happens in many places in our culture. Yes, we talk about chauvinism. I talked about it last time we were together. There's some chauvinism in the church. It is present. It's out in society too. But it's actually, believe it or not, at this point, it's not the norm. No. In reality, most households today, for example, are run by women. And it's not because men are incapable, but because they are unwilling to submit and take on the responsibilities. So the burden falls on the woman unless the man steps up and says, "I'll make the decisions, I'll take the responsibilities." But even then, he might only be claiming his rights without accepting his actual responsibilities. But folks, you can't have rights without responsibilities. You can't. But I want to submit to you that there is something else that finds rootage in Adam's naming of Eve as the mother of all living. I would argue that Adam's naming of her and his fearful clinging to her is likely also at the root of all of the different pagan fertility cults down through history. Have you heard of pagan fertility cults? Yeah. Oh, there's so many of them. Just do a Wikipedia on it and look at the list of it. It's astonishing, all the nations and cultures. They've been virtually in every culture. And these cults worship things like the womb, like the phallus and sex, because they see those as the source of life. And I want to suggest to you that this superstition spread in most nations throughout history because people are looking for hope and life in all the wrong places instead of turning to the one true God of life who offers them the way of life. Amen. And this whole disintegration happened because people turned away from God, starting with Ish and Isha. However, as we just read, the good news in chapter 3 is that it tells us that there is hope for redemption. There is hope for recovery, and we thank God for it. And we see it intimated. Do you see the picture there? Adam and Eve looking out. See those things laying on that rock? Those are the garments that God made for them to cover their nakedness. Yeah, it actually says that God made some clothes for Adam and Eve out of animal skins. The very first sacrifice where blood was shed to cover sin took place so that Adam and Eve could be clothed again. Again, I say to you, a covering, a temporary covering, so that they could interact with God. It didn't remove their sin, it just temporarily covered it so they could continue to have some standing before God. But it would never remove their sin. It wasn't made from leaves like they tried to sew together themselves or from the bushes they used to hide from God. It was a covering by God's own hand created. And that sacrifice marked the beginning of a system of sacrifices that goes all the way through the Old Testament, and it will lead to something eventually greater, and that is the day that there will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. Not only Ish and Isha, our primal parents, not only them, but everyone who has descended down from them. You see, it was a system that pointed to the day when God would defeat that serpent and bring salvation to all of mankind. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to crush and destroy the works of the devil, the evil one, to put his foot on the head of Satan and crush it. And one of the first places that we see it is in this relationship. Oh, can someone say with me, hallelujah. Yeah, we praise God for our Lord Jesus, who crushed the serpent's head and brought us to God's salvation, his reconciliation, his restoration. All right. All right, everyone. By way of summary, my brothers and sisters, please always remember that at the very beginning, before the fall into sin, everything was perfect. Adam and Eve lived in harmony with each other and with God. They had open communication, were equal partners in everything, but sadly, things changed. They became ashamed of what they'd lost in their sin, and their communication became limited. Man began to rely on other things than God for his life, and one of those things was the woman. It's not the woman's fault, though. It's man's choice to turn away from God. God told the woman she would long for the partnership she once had, but she'd never find it outside of the order that God was establishing. And this order temporarily was based on the sequence of creation. It was only a temporary placeholder for the foundation of what was to come. It was like the law. Paul says the law was only a placeholder to restrain sin until the time God brought in he who would be the fulfillment of the law, Christ. Are you with me? This is another illustration of what that means. Oh, but God spoke of that future Redeemer who'd bring fulfillment to the prophecy in the garden, and he demonstrated that by sacrificing animal to clothe Adam and Eve. So, yes, dear one, isn't that a nice picture? That prophecy offered by God in the garden has been fulfilled for mankind in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's his saving and restoring work that have opened up the possibility for a reintegration of male-female relationships, for husbands and wives, restoration of partnership, realization of all God had in mind at the beginning for all men and women and husbands and wives. Will it be perfect this side of heaven? No. Our sanctification is a work in process, but we are called by the Lord to approximate as much and taste as much of the power of the coming age as we can. We are to press in and obtain as much as we are able in this life of what Christ died to bring about. Yes, so as followers of Christ, we're called as men and women, husbands, wives, to rule in life at a level that surpasses Adam and Eve. Not only rulership and dominion of this world and this physical realm, but he's also called us to sit and rule in the realm of the spirit, the invisible world and realm. That's the realm that we can exercise such tremendous authority in our marriages. This surpasses even what Adam and Eve had. And I even submit to you that had they had that authority in that realm, it's very possible that when the tempter came, they would have been able to see more clearly. Now we understand in that realm who the prince of the power of the air is. And we see the nature of the battle, but we as husbands and wives, we as men and women, we're going to be reconciled, and we're going to walk it out together as kings and queens, training for reigning for what is yet to come. In the ages to come, Paul says in Ephesians 3, in which we, and those ages stack up, which we will be sharing as his co-regents of the universe, together, administrating his grace. It's amazing. What a great plan. Lifts marriage out of just that simple temporary human arrangement, and it lifts it to this glorious calling, which it should be. And the great news is that this reconciliation is available for you and me today to begin to walk it out in our marriage, in our church, and even out in society as we take it out there. I say praise the Lord that we can begin to walk in the reconciliation power of Christ, all right? Amen. Thank you so much. All right, we're going to go to prayer now, and thank you for your patience. I know it was a long one. I wanted to get it done today, but I thank you for listening and hearing. If you're married, I'm inviting you to commit yourself right now once again, afresh, to God's order as it was in the original creation as the pattern for your marriage today. You're going to need the help of Christ's Spirit, so Lord, we do ask for it. If you have a broken marriage, if you have a marriage that's estranged, if you're struggling, ask for the Lord to give you hope. Your world can come back into order when it's reconciled in Jesus. It takes both people being willing to do it, but if they are, it can happen. There's grace and forgiveness, healing, mercy. Jesus died for all these things and rose that his order might be restored in our lives and world. Lord, forgive us for our brokenness, our relational brokenness, our relational being out of sync. Help us to see now how we can be restored in Jesus. If you're one of our beloved singles, we just say, may God bless you. Keep praying for us married. We also want you to know that we bless you. We want to be a blessing to you, and may what the Lord is speaking to you today in your personal relationship with him and the body of Christ be rich and full in the insights you have been given. For some, maybe even interpretive of where you came from in your families and why there was issues the way they were, and how it can be different in Jesus. Lord, your grace is here. Take us up from here now. We receive your life, we receive your help, and we receive your hope. In the name of names, Jesus, amen. Let's stand together, everyone. Thank you for the few extra minutes. I wanna leave you with a blessing, and then we're gonna head on back and have a great time. Of course, if there is anyone that does need personal prayer, come on up. There'll be someone here to pray for you. Otherwise, we'll go back, have some good food, and the talent show will get going. But now may God help you to go out in joy and be led back in peace. May the mountains and the hills burst into song before you, and may all the trees of the field clap their hands. May God help you to perceive your world as a friendly place and not as a menacing, fearful experience. May he help you to go out of this time of worship with his joy and his peace and his hope in your life. And may he help you to demonstrate in your daily living that you belong to him. And may his blessing be upon you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.